I wonder if I were to ask you the question, how do you feel about law? What would your answer be? And it would probably depend on what laws you're talking about. And interestingly, there are some pretty absurd laws in the world. I was just noticing this week online some of the crazy laws that still exist in the United States. So, for example, in Texas, did you know that it's against the law to shoot a buffalo from a second-story hotel window? I'm serious. In Indiana, it is illegal for people to have a mustache if they habitually kiss other human beings. So I suppose that means that my wife could file a lawsuit against me for having a mustache. And Michigan is not exempt either. In Kalamazoo, it's against the law to serenade your girlfriend. So I guess somebody must have sang really, really badly and they decided to outlaw it. And we laugh at those kinds of laws because they're so ridiculous, they're so absurd, but that's not the only emotion we have about law, is it? Sometimes we feel very uncomfortable with law. Yesterday, I was driving home for dinner from my office, headed south down 13th, and then Hollyhock. I was in a 30-mile-per-hour speed zone. I was not going 30 miles per hour. I really wasn't even thinking about my speed until I saw a policeman on a side street. As soon as I saw him, I braked, lights come on, side of the road. He's not laughing, neither am I. In that situation, I felt discomfort with law. Thankfully, got off with a warning. Laws make us feel sometimes uncomfortable, sometimes even angry. And law, confining, restrictive laws of Christianity, sometimes one of the biggest problems that people have with Christianity. In fact, one of the primary associations that some people have with Christianity is moral conservatism. It's ethical narrowness. And usually this is construed in a negative way. Christians are often not viewed as people of love whose ethics drive them to help others, but as moral prudes. So for example, Sam Harris in Letters to a Christian Nation says this, speaking to Christians. He says, relieving suffering seems to rank rather low on your list of priorities. Your principal concern appears to be that the creator of the universe will take offense at something people do while naked. This prudery of yours contributes daily to the surplus of human misery. So that's how a non-Christian views Christian morality. And often we feel uncomfortable with the confinements. We think that confinements of rules restrict freedom and do not help human beings flourish. But isn't it true that sometimes confinement is necessary for human flourishing? Sometimes confinement is necessary for flourishing of other things in nature. So consider a fish. A fish needs the confinement of water to swim and to thrive and to live. And in the same way, I would argue this morning that the confinements of Christian morality are actually necessary for true human flourishing. The big question is this: what kind of law produces an environment conducive to human flourishing? And the answer to that question is love. And that's what we're going to discover this morning as we look at Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. So let me invite you to turn there. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. It's page 848. If you're following along in the Pew Bible. Remember, in the context, Jesus has made his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. He has denounced the temple and the system of the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers. And he's now in a series of questions, confrontations with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He has been asked about his authority. He has been asked a political question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He's been asked a theological question about the resurrection. Now he is being asked a legal question, what is the most important commandment of all? And I want you to notice Jesus' answer. Let's read it, Mark 12, verse 28 and following. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we want to bow in submission, in obedience to your word. We want to learn what the true application of your word is to our lives this morning and how it relates to our relationship to you as our creator God and as our redeemer and as our Lord and our King. And so we pray that you would search our hearts this morning. We pray that you would work deep within us that we might truly love you with all that we are and love our neighbors as ourselves. So help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a scribe is coming to ask Jesus this question. Scribes were teachers of the law. They were experts in scripture, experts in case law. This one overhears Jesus' dispute with the Sadducees about resurrection. He likes Jesus' answer. So he asks a question of his own. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, we've got to understand that the scribes had numbered the commandments of the Old Testament, the commandments of the Torah. They were extremely concerned about this. There were 613 precepts in all, 248 commands, 365 prohibitions. They habitually divided those into weighty commands that were more binding, more weighty, and light commands. And rabbis were constantly attempting to summarize it into something short and memorable. So the rabbi Hillel had been asked to summarize the entire law. And his answer was, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Similar to the golden rule that we find Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' answer here to this question, though, is unique. Jesus takes two passages from the Torah, from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19, and he combines them together to give his summary answer of what the greatest commandment is. He of course, is quoting from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and so Jesus begins there when he says, the most important is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he gives these two commandments about loving God and loving our neighbors. Now, what I want to do is just show you that there's an important relational and theological premise to these two commandments, then talk about the first commandment, the second commandment, and then in application, I want to talk about four things we learn from these two commandments. Okay, so that's my basic outline this morning, a theological relational premise, the two commandments, then four things we learn. Here's the premise in verse 29. It is the Shema. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the important thing to note there is that the commandment comes from a God who relates to us in a certain way and from a certain God. It's not just, you know, some cosmic being who abstractly and arbitrarily gives rules to human beings. This is the Creator God. This is the covenant God of Israel. This is the God who chose Abraham and his family and the nation of Israel to be his people. This is the God who redeemed them, saved them from their slavery in Egypt. So the Creator God, the electing covenant God, the God of the Exodus. And that just means that God's commands do not come to us in a vacuum. They're not the arbitrary rules of a distant deity. They are the loving words of a personal God who creates, chooses, and redeems his people. And we have to understand law in that context. These words come to us with a certain premise, that is, that there is a relationship with our Creator, Redeemer God. Notice the first commandment. Jesus says in verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What he's basically saying here is that the first commandment is to love God with the totality of your being. To love God with all that you are. To worship God. to live in such a way that there is this intact vertical relationship between you and your Creator, and all the energy of your soul and of your being is focused upon Him. When He says, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, those are not so much dimensions of the human personality that can be scientifically divided, but they are overlapping categories that put emphasis on different things. So the heart highlights the emotional, affectional center of our lives. So we are to love God with all of our passions, all of our emotions. Soul highlights our life as a whole. The mind, our thinking capacities. We are to love God through the way we think and the way we perceive the world. In our strength, our capacity to energetically give ourselves to something in body and in mind. And Jesus says, in all of these ways, you are to love God with the totality of your being. You are to live a life of supreme love and worship to God. Now, that's the first commandment. That's most basic, most fundamental of all. Now, there's two ways that people disobey this commandment. Two ways in which all of us have disobeyed this in some way. The first way is to worship something else. The second way is to worship nothing at all. So sometimes we worship something else. This is most dominant, isn't it? We all tend to build our lives on something and invest the passion of our lives in something. The problem is that when we begin to build the superstructure of our lives with all of this passion and we build it on any other foundation than God, what we discover is that the foundation cannot hold the weight of our passion. If we build, for example, on success, or on wealth, or on fame, or status, or approval, on relationships, we find that whatever we're building on, if we put that much weight, all of our passion, all the energy of our souls into it, it begins to crumble. Oftentimes, when I'm in a counseling relationship with couples who are having problems in a marriage, one of the first things that we begin to discover is that one or maybe both spouses are putting so much weight on the other person, the other spouse. They are looking so much to that person to fulfill and to satisfy the deepest longings of their heart that it's crushing the marriage. No other foundation can sustain our passion. But the other problem is that sometimes people just withdraw and worship nothing, and they live a passionless existence. H.L. Mencken, the American essayist, said that the problem with life is not that it's a tragedy, but that it's a bore. And oftentimes people are just bored with life. This week I've been reading in a book called Hope Has Its Reasons by Rebecca Manley Pippert. And she relates the story from Peter Schaffer's play Equus, which was very popular in the 70s and has had a recent resurgence. And the play is about a boy, a teenage boy, who believes that horses are God. And he literally worships them. He has removed the portrait of Christ from his room. He has put a portrait of this horse, and he worships the horse. It's actually a very disturbing play. His obsession with horses leads him to commit a terrible crime. He's then placed in an institution under the care of a psychiatrist. Now, what intrigues the psychiatrist is not the psychological disorder of the boy, but the way in which his worship impacts his existence. He has thrown himself with abandon and surrender, relinquishing all control into the worship of the horse. And the psychiatrist actually becomes jealous as he watches with his detached clinical mind. He watches the insanity of this teenage boy who is more alive than he's ever been. And he says in the play, the boy has known a passion more ferocious than I have felt in any second of my life. And let me tell you something, I envy it. I'm jealous. That's what his stare has been saying to me all the time. At least I galloped. When did you? Now, those are the two ways in which people fall short of this command. They either worship something else, obsessed with a horse or with a relationship or with a substance or with a career or with music or with whatever, and obsessed to the point that it destroys their lives, or they retreat into a cold, sterile, meaningless existence. Those are the alternatives. Either you throw yourself passionately into worshiping something other than God, or you die inside. There is an alternative, though, and the alternative is to worship God. The alternative, which the gospel points us to, is to give God the whole of our hearts, all of our being, all of the energy of our soul centered on Him, as Madame Guyon said. And that is the first commandment, to love God with the totality of your being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a second commandment. The second commandment is given in verse 31. Jesus says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was from Leviticus 19. But Jesus puts the two together to show us that the two are joined together. That if we genuinely love God with all that we are, it's going to show itself in love for our fellow man, for human beings. And notice the measure of this love. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. That means with the same kind of regard you show to yourself, to your own body, to your own person, you're to show that kind of regard to your neighbor. You care for your own clothing and shelter. You want to be warm in the winter. Show that regard for your neighbor. Are you concerned that you have a full belly? That you eat 3 square meals a day? Show that kind of regard for your neighbor. Is comfort a priority in your life? Make the comfort of your neighbor a priority. I mean, from this command, every kind of effort in social work, social justice springs. If we have a genuine regard from our hearts for our fellow man, then we will do good to them and not do wrong, not do ill. So it precludes all of the wrong things that we do. This is why we don't steal. We have a regard for another person's possessions. This is why we don't commit adultery. We have a regard for another person, the sacredness of another person's marriage and the sacredness of sexuality. This is why we don't lie. We have a regard for the integrity of truth telling. This is why we don't kill, because we have a regard for the life of another person who is made in the image of God. We all are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. It's a somewhat parallel passage to this. And in that passage, the big question is, who is my neighbor? Someone is asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? I understand this is the command, but who qualifies? Who am I to love in this way? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, who, in contrast to a priest, in contrast to a Levite, takes care of the man who is in need. And he actually changes the question. The question is not so much, who is my neighbor, who qualifies for this, but are you the kind of person who meets the needs that are right in front of you? This is the second commandment. So, loving God, loving others, it all boils down to those two basic things. This summarizes the Ten Commandments. Jesus says in Matthew 22 that all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what are the implications then for our lives? How do we apply this to ourselves? I was telling Wes this morning, this is a difficult passage for me, really wrestling with this week. How do I get my arms around this? Because here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to leave you with just a law to obey, as if you can do it on your own. I don't want to do that. I don't want to distract your attention from the focus of the gospel, the focus of Christ. And yet I don't want to undermine what Jesus is saying in this passage. So how do we put those things together? And my best attempt to do this is to think of this law, these two commandments, and view them as a lens through which we look at the basic storyline of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And so looking through this lens, I want to look at those four things and give you four applications, four statements about these two commandments. So creation, number one, these two commandments define the purpose for which we were created. Why did God create human beings? Why did He create man imago Dei, in the image of God? He created us as relational beings. He created us for a certain kind of relationship, a vertical relationship with Himself and a horizontal relationship with our fellow man. And these two commandments are amazing in how they connect those two things together. Here you have a connection between the existential and the ethical, a connection between worship and morality. The truth is, you can never really love your neighbor as yourself until you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A life that is radical in worship unleashes a life of radical love for others. One commentary noted that Jesus' words here avoid the dangers of both mysticism and humanism. It avoids the danger of mysticism, which results in a detached and disembodied love for God. But also, it avoids the danger of humanism, which acts towards humanity without reference to God, without the understanding that human beings are inviolable creatures of God. What Jesus does here is he builds a foundation for virtue on the only, he builds a superstructure of virtue on the only foundation that will sustain it, which is a right relationship with our Creator that determines a right relationship with our fellow man. This is what we are created for, to love God, to worship Him with the whole of our beings, and to love our fellow man. Think about fall. The truth of the matter is that none of us have kept these two commandments. These two commandments not only define our purpose, the purpose for which we are created, they expose our brokenness and our sin. The truth is, we don't live in a world where people love their neighbors as themselves. Every act of cruelty and violence between individuals and nations, from racism to murder, from rape or adultery to self-aggrandizement to pride to autocratic abuse of power or the systemic injustice of corrupt structures in society, all of it results from a failure to obey these two commandments. A failure to love God with all that we are, and a failure to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the reason why we don't love our neighbors as ourselves is because we don't love God first and foremost. We love ourselves first and foremost. There's a Brazilian psychiatrist whose name was Norberto Kep, and he says that the basic human disorder is the disease of theomania, the desire to be God, the desire to be a playwright instead of the actor in the drama. Someone else has called this a worship disorder. That's our basic fundamental problem. Our problem is that when we worship, we don't worship the one true living God. We worship ourselves. And because we worship ourselves, we view people as objects for the fulfillment of our worshipful desires rather than as people made in God's image whom we are to love and whom we are to serve. So these commandments expose us. They, like all law does, they expose our brokenness, our sin, our need. Paul said this in Romans 3, didn't he? That no one can be justified by the works of the law, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, you see, is like an x-ray machine. If you have a broken bone, the x-ray machine will reveal the fractured bone, but it's powerless to set the bone, make it right again. And what this command, these commandments do is show us our need, but powerless in themselves to bring healing to us. So that leads us to a third way of looking at these commandments, redemption. We are created in order to fulfill these commandments. We have fallen. These commandments expose our brokenness and sin. But think about redemption. What we discover in the gospel story is that one person actually has fulfilled these commandments, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and fully obeyed these two commandments as our representative. Do you notice in this passage the response of the scribe when Jesus makes these statements about the two commandments? The scribe says, "You're right, teacher." Now, he agrees with Jesus' assessment that this is the greatest commandment of the law. "You're right, teacher." In verse 32, "You have truly said He is one. There is no other beside Him. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And then did you notice Jesus' response? Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now that's provocative. It's not obvious. What does Jesus mean by that? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, He obviously means you're not in yet. You're close, but you're not in. You see, we tend to think that because we know these things, we therefore do these things. That information is the same of possession. But Jesus is showing that knowing is not the same as doing or being. And you don't get in by just knowing. There has to be something more. And the fact is, Every single one of us have disobeyed these two commandments, so we can't get in by keeping. How then do you get into the kingdom? The only way you get into the kingdom is by a right relationship to the king. And Jesus is the kind of king who is a representative for his people. And as a representative for his people, he obeyed the commandments in our place. He suffered the penalty of the broken commandments that we deserved. And so his obedience is made ours. Our guilt is credited to him. Just as we sang this morning, I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted because you were condemned. That's the basic message of the gospel. William Cooper, in a great hymn, said this: to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child in duty to choice. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel actually gives us a new record so that when we look at these commandments and God looks at us through these commandments, he sees not our brokenness, he sees us in Christ. But the gospel not only does that, it gives us a new power, and it actually changes us so that we relate to the law not with the discomfort of the condemned, but we relate to the law as a child to a father. A slave is turned into a child. Duty is transformed into choice. So that leads to the fourth application. New creation. The two commandments define life for us now as citizens of the kingdom and as part of the new creation. As we've seen in recent weeks, the kingdom of God, the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus, is inaugurated in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kingdom has begun now. New creation has begun now in the resurrection of Christ. And we, by faith, share in the power of that resurrection life. And that means that because we have that power, we are restored to a right relationship with God vertically, so that we can live a life of worship. And we are also restored horizontally in our relationships with others, so that we can live a life of love. Progressively, more and more, we can come to build our lives not on a foundation that won't hold, but build our lives on God and love him with the whole of our beings, and so love others as ourselves. And so my question for you this morning is this: are you, as members of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom, members of new creation, are you independent on Jesus Christ as your ultimate representative, the one who's lived and obeyed these commandments in your place? Are you now in imitation of him? Not with an earning mentality, not to merit anything from God, but as a son relating to a father, and with new hearts, transformed hearts, are you living a life of worship with supreme allegiance to God? Are you living a life of love, showing love to your fellow man? If so, then you are rightly applying the gospel to yourself. If not, go back to the gospel. See your brokenness, see your sin, see your need, see Christ as your righteousness, and trust in him for a new record, new power to live in his way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you understand what is really necessary for human flourishing. And it's that we be rescued from ourselves, from our idolatries, from our selfishness, our self-centeredness, and that we be made free to live a life of worship as we were created to do, with all of the passions of our hearts centered and focused on you, and that we live a life of love for others. And we believe that that's where true joy is found. It's what you created us for. And we acknowledge that we haven't done it. We've all sinned. We've broken the commandments. We've broken ourselves against the commandments. And we see the rubble of that brokenness in our lives and in our world. And so we need the cross. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be our representative. We thank you that the gospel tells us that he lived the life we should have lived. He paid the penalty for sins by dying the death we should have died. And we thank you that in the resurrection, he defeated the powers that hold us captive. And he now grants his spirit to those who trust him and believe him, so that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus might be fulfilled in us, so that we might live in this way. And so we pray that you'd help us in the application of that to our lives. Help us examine ourselves now and ask, what are we worshiping? And ask, are we treating our fellow man with love? Are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? Show us where you want that to change and apply the riches of the gospel to us to empower that change. Just going to meet with us now as we visibly participate in our understanding of the gospel through the table, the broken bread, the poured out wine as symbols of Christ's broken body for us in his shed blood. And may it be strengthening to our faith as we consider the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.